Morning, man. Also want to say hi to the guys online. I'm glad that you made it. I want to say hi to Andrew Palmer because he told me he wouldn't be here today, but he'd be online. So good morning, Andrew. So let me give you some advice, Tom, about men's retreats. Meat, okay? We're not vegans. We want meat, all right? You actually laugh at that. I actually went on a men's retreat where that was a Seventh-day Adventist place and we ate no meat. So, it was a big boo, trust me. But I'm going to give you some meat today from God's word, and if if you're a Pharisee today, you're going to hate me. And so I'm going to make a lot of you mad, and I really look forward to doing that. This particular passage of scripture is a difficult passage to preach because in church history, through biblical theology over the last 2,000 years, there's some very different opinions on how we approach God's law. But I'm going to tell you today how we approach God's law, and I'm going to ignore the rest of everybody else's opinions. Did y'all get that? But anyway, I literally read eight commentaries in preparation for today's lesson, and I felt like I read eight different opinions of how to approach this text. And so, therefore, I'm going to approach it from what I consider to be a solid biblical theology, how we understand God's law from Genesis to Revelation, and how the church has understood God's law, particularly with the early church fathers and then the church reformers. And we're going to emphasize that. And I'm probably going to take some shots at how the evangelical church has, from my opinion, become once again repainted themselves as Roman Catholics, pretending to be evangelicals today in the way they approach God's law. So, with that, buckle your seatbelts. Let's hit it. Let's go. Here's the word from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Hear what Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law." Okay, that's pretty clear, right? Didn't come to abolish the law, but surprisingly, he says, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it or fill it up." And so I tell you the truth. So here he is. He says, "I fulfill the law," but then in verse 18 he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Talk a little bit about that. Anyone who breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, and this is an important part, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Anytime we approach the text, we need to understand who Matthew's writing to, right? And why did he place this teaching of Jesus in the text, right? Matthew has an audience that he's writing to. It's not just Jesus speaking to his original hearing audience. Matthew has an audience. He has a church that he's writing this book to. And you might know that at this time, Matthew was in a place where he was pastoring a Hebrew church. We know this because the book of Matthew clearly was written to a Hebrew audience based on the internal evidence of the text itself. And in particular, in Matthew's early church, you might understand something that Christianity was considered to be a sect of Judaism in the beginning. For probably the first several decades of the church was only full of Hebrews. I think we have this idea that the Hebrews completely rejected the gospel and it went straight to the Gentiles. No, the vast majority of the initial people who accepted Christ were Hebrew followers of Jesus. And we've read the scriptures where there's a huge struggle in the text where we see that there's a huge struggle. What does it mean to be people who are called Torah observant or people of the law and now follow the Messiah? And there were many Pharisees who came to faith in Christ, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to faith in Christ. Paul was a Pharisee who came to faith in Christ. And they were wondering, like, now how should we approach God's law? And some of these Pharisees who came to the church became known as Judaizers. They basically said, in order to be a good Christian, both Gentiles and Jews need to be Torah observant. They need to follow the laws of God. They need to keep the feast. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow dietary regulations and so on and so forth. And that's how we got ourselves to the Jerusalem Council. You might remember in the Jerusalem Council, what did Peter say? Why would we force these Gentile believers to be Torah observant? Why would we force them to do something that we ourselves and our fathers have been unable to do? You remember that? That was the first church council. But here you go. You have these people who probably many of them who Matthew's writing to are living in Jerusalem. They're a sect of Judaism. Lots of people are coming to faith in Christ. And what would a Torah observant Jew say to this early church that Matthew's pastoring? They'd say, oh, they aren't real Jews, right? They're not real Jews because they're teaching people that the law has been abolished. And so Matthew comes along and he says, hey, wait a minute. These followers of Jesus, these Hebrew followers of Jesus are more Jewish than you guys are because they're following the Messiah who doesn't abolish the law, but he fulfills the law. And so today I want to talk to you about three truths that this text teaches us. The first truth is the law must be fulfilled because it won't be abolished. Look at verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So, you know, what happens here in here is you might know that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were extremely Torah observant, right? We would have thought of them as being the good Christians of today. They went to church, they tithed, they witnessed, right? They tried to live a righteous life, but it was more about their righteous actions as opposed to God's righteous action, right? That was their big problem. Their focus became upon whom? Themselves, their behavior, their actions. So much so that they would do things to be seen by men, Jesus said. And so you have these scribes and these Pharisees who were modeling the faith, right? They were good models of the faith for the Jews of their day. They were great models. But the problem was is that they focused more on their performance rather than on God's grace, right? And so here's the thing, friends. We can sometimes in our faith be a lot like the Pharisees and the scribes, can't we? Because we go to the right church, we hang out with the right people, we listen to the right music, we come to the hub on Tuesday morning, so on and so forth. Check the box, check the box, check the box. And a lot of people approach this text in a very, what I would call, oppressive way. Right? I've read where some people approach this text where they're saying, you know, you're going to hear next week about not getting angry, right? That's what Dave's going to talk about next week. And Dave, I'm going to give you a sermon right now, so just take notes. Where are you, Dave? So Dave, start taking some notes. So basically what's going to happen is Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. That's going to be the next several sermons. And he says, you know, basically that you should not murder. But I tell you the truth, if you get angry with your brother without cause, guess what? What have you done? You've committed murder. So I've met a lot of pastors and a lot of Christians, a lot of theologians who say, well, guess what, folks? We got to pull up our bootstraps and work even harder to try to keep God's law because it's not just about not murdering, but you better not get angry at your brother. Because if you do, guess what you are? So we better work harder. Well, that would be a big, big struggle for all of us if Christ didn't fulfill the law for us, wouldn't it? And because the reality of is what Christ is trying to do is he's trying to get us to the deeper understanding of the law, which deals not with our external behavior, but deals with our heart, right? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to earn favor with God. We cannot obey God's law good enough. You might remember the Apostle Paul was called a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, as far as keeping the law, he was keeping the law how well? Without fault. Could you imagine saying that? Could you imagine saying, I follow the commands of Jesus without fault? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But guess what he says about that behavior? He says it's rubbish to him for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, because his law keeping kept him from knowing God. What's the purpose of the law? It's to show us that we're sin. You might remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, he's writing to Jews and he's writing to Gentiles who are part of this early church. And the Gentiles, the Jews were saying, these Gentiles, they're sinners. So Romans 1 says, the wrath of God's being revealed against mankind because they're doing all these nasty things. And all the Jews in the church go, dang straight, you guys are horrible sinners. And the Paul says, wait a minute, you people who think you keep the law in Romans 2, right? You might remember this? You think you keep the law, you call yourself a teacher of law, guess what you do? You break the law. And all the Gentiles go, you hypocrites, right? And then in Romans 3, he says something that's so powerful for all of us. He says, no one, not a single person, not one man, woman, or child, no one who ever was, who is now, or who will ever be, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of our sin. What's the purpose of the law? That we become conscious of our sin, that we recognize we need a Savior. Why does Jesus say, hey, if you've heard it said, if you take another man's wife, you've committed adultery. But I tell you the truth, if you even look at a woman. How many of us have committed adultery multiple times in our lives? What hope do we have? Because the law is never going to be abolished until Christ consummates all things. What hope do we have? What hope do you have? What hope do I have? One hope. In Christ, the one who fulfills the law on our behalf. I love the law of God. It's perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. I want to live according to God's law. But if I start thinking that my righteousness in following God amounts to anything, I have to remember what he said in the book of Isaiah, that your righteousness before the Lord is like a woman's menstrual cloth. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's to be thrown out. On your best day and my best day, we'll never measure up. This is why Jesus says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why he starts off the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are those who work their tails off to earn God's favor. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are Torah observant. He doesn't say, blessed are those who keep the feasts. Doesn't say, blessed are those. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does that mean? Well, Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14 gives us a clear picture of that, doesn't it? It's the story that of the tax collector and the publican, right? The Pharisee, he goes up to the temple. And I'm telling you, I read the Pharisee, he said, I fast. Like, how many of you fast? I fast twice a week. By the way, I used to fast twice a week. I tithe. That's a good thing, right? I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I keep the law. I do it well. I'm not like these other people. Sometimes we have that attitude, don't we? I'm not like these other people. We're not like those other churches. Friends, you and I are like those other people. We're like those other churches. We are sinners in need of a Savior. The law will not pass away, not one jot, not one tittle. until all things are accomplished. And all things will not be accomplished until Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but it will not be consummated until he accomplishes all things. So now we live under the law until that point in time. But the purpose of the law is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because people don't believe. Righteousness because Jesus has fulfilled the law, right? He's gone to the Father. He lived the life that we could not live. He paid the price that we could not pay. Sin cannot hold him in the grave. He resurrected from the dead, triumphant over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the very right hand of God. And he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. You see, Christ is our only hope. He is the one who fulfilled the law because it will not be abolished. And our attitude needs to be like the one who came to the temple and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know what the problem with us as evangelical Christians is? We expect that guy to have a ref be like the Pharisee the very next week. Next time he better go to temple, he better say, "Look how much progress I've made." Right? But every day you and I need to get up and go, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Amen? See, when we come to that space where we truly know we're dependent upon Christ for our righteousness, it won't lead to licentiousness. You know what I mean by licentiousness? It won't lead us to just want to abuse God's grace. It will lead us to live in a life of gratitude, of his mercy, of his kindness, knowing how holy, how righteous. The intention of the law is not just to live it externally. The intention of the law is to give us a new heart. Amen? Right? And so that's the truth number two I want to talk about in verse 18 to 19. The law needs to be rightly taught and lived out until the new heaven and new earth. Look at verse 18. He tells us right away, "I tell you the truth," not even the smallest letter. And a lot of commentaries will talk about what's referring to the Greek word iota, which is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, not the least stroke of the pen. It refers to the Greek idea of the little rough breathing mark that they put, or the little accent they put on words so we know how to properly pronounce them. Not the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same are called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the good news is right here is if I misteach this passage today, I'm not disqualified from heaven, right? Because he doesn't say that they're disqualified from heaven. You're just going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. But I have full assurance that I'm teaching this passage rightly today because I understand the biblical theology of the whole Bible. And this passage is not teaching us to pull up our bootstraps and try harder. You see, what does it mean that Christ fulfilled the law? What does it mean now? How do we live in such a way to where we don't violate the law? And this is important for us to understand. Jesus fulfilling the law does not abolish the law. Jesus fulfills the law, right? He fulfills it through his death, his burial, his perfect life, and his atoning sacrifice. And this is the good news of the gospel for us. The gospel tells us that the penalty of sin is taken away. Now we can live with the pressure off, right? We don't have to fear messing up. It doesn't mean that you and I become licentious. It means that you and I can live in such a way that even though as we approach to live a moral and righteous life, that we live in such a way knowing this, that though we struggle with sin, though we have this internal battle between the flesh and our internal spirit man, that God's grace is sufficient for us as we walk out God's moral ways, as we walk out God's moral truths, that we can walk in such a way that we know that the pressure's off. Christ has fulfilled the law with us. I don't know about you, but when I play golf and I'm up there golfing with a bunch of new guys and that first guy comes up, what happens to that ball? Usually disappear. Who says disappears? It disappears. Then when the guys say, "Hey, why don't you take another?" All of a sudden, the real golfer shows up. Guys, Jesus says, "Hey, pressure's off. You can hit the ball." And when we realize that, we can live a life of joy because we'll be able to hit the ball much longer and then straighter, knowing the pressure's off. Does that make sense? I hope so. If we can learn this, friends, if we can understand this, it's so powerful. You see, we don't go to church because that's what we should do. We go to church, friends, because we want to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that says Christ is for you for the forgiveness of sins. We come and take from the Lord's table to receive the promise of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, to receive the gospel in the bread and in the wine, to receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And that faith, friends, we receive that faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the words of Christ or the gospel. And now, rather than trying to obtain righteousness, righteousness comes as a result of the fruit of faith. That's why Jesus says, "Abide in me. If anybody abides in me, he will what? Bear much fruit." If we abide in Christ and the work that he's fulfilled on the cross for you and for me, we won't have to pull up our socks and our boots and try harder to make it right. It will become the fruit of faith. Maybe some of you have had this experience when you first got saved and you met Jesus and you felt the weight of sin being lifted from you. And you felt the grace and the goodness of God in your life, and you wanted to go to church. You wanted to be with other Christians. You wanted to read your Bible. You wanted to tell other people about Jesus. You remember that? How freeing it was? Did anybody else have that experience besides me? Has anybody else had that experience besides me? What happens, guys? What happens is we forget the pure grace and goodness that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fulfilled law on our behalf that Jesus paid the price. He lived a perfectly moral life and gave us this free gift. And we start thinking we've got to do it ourselves. And it becomes a burden. And anytime something becomes a burden to us, guess what happens? We don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. Friends, it's so important for us to live out in the face of the gospel instead of the face of the law. The law convicts us of sin so that we might run to Christ. And when we run to Christ, we receive his grace that we might live in gratitude to the grace we receive from him. And as we live in gratitude to God, we live in the Spirit and not the flesh. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, friends, some people kind of wonder, like, let's put this slide up. I'll explain that. Like, what does the law mean now? How do we live according to the law? What's the purpose of the law? Well, first, if you look up there on the screen, and I have it on my paper, so I can not have to look further than the screen. The law helps to control violent outbursts of sin and keeps order in the world. It's known as a curb. There's a civil use for God's law, right? We can learn from the civil law in the Old Testament. The reason why we don't have the civil law from the Old Testament is we are not the nation of Israel. Even the nation of Israel does not follow the civil law of the Old Testament. They aren't stoning people in Jerusalem right now for adultery. That was a civil law for a moral violation. But we certainly can learn from Israel's civil law, right? For example, in our court of law today in America, we have a lot of these civil laws from the Bible in our civil code. Did you know that? Do you want to know why we don't, at this current time, allow for somebody to accuse somebody without facing their accuser? Where does that come from? Comes from the Old Testament. If you accuse somebody, you have to be willing to face, you have to be willing, the person who accuses has to be willing to face their accuser. I'm getting this wrong, by the way, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? So a lot of our civil laws, so it doesn't mean that we need to become a theocracy. The theocracy is done. There's no king sitting on the throne. A theocracy will come. Jesus will sit on the throne. But until then, we're not about establishing a theocracy, though we can learn from the civil law. Secondly, the law reveals the holiness of God, and it accuses us and shows us our sin. It's like a mirror. But it doesn't do it to crush us. It does it to bring us to Christ and be like the tax collector and cry out for mercy. And third, the law teaches us what we should and not should, what we should and should not do to live a God-pleasing life. I mean, you know, here's the thing. Some people say, well, I don't really try to live according to the law, but I have news for you. Sometimes you need to have the law to show you how to live, right? That's what the Ten Commandments are for. We certainly could show that some of the to our politicians today. Do you agree with that? I mean, you look at the one that says bearing not false witness. I mean, today it almost seems like that's a virtue in our culture. Let's see if we can lie to them, if they'll believe our lie. And then if we know they believe our lie, then they'll vote for us. I'm not going to, I think most politicians do it. I'm not accusing one or the other, right? But as Christians, sometimes we can be swayed by the culture in our business practices, in our taxes, and the other things we do. And we need to have God's law before us to be a guide, but we don't obtain righteousness through it. It just teaches us how not to sin. Amen. Some people suggest that when you're saying not one jot, not one tittle will pass away, that we need to reinstitute the feasts or the Passover and things like that. Why don't we do that? Yeah, Christ fulfilled it. Gary said it perfectly, right? Those were things, those were shadows. Those were shadows of things to come. And the reason why we don't go, and this, you might think, well, why is he even bringing this up? Let me tell you something. There is something that's going on in the church today known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. And it's almost like if we go back, it's a lot like the Pharisees, a lot like Judaizers. If we go back and start keeping the feasts, if we go back and start being Torah observant, we're going to be better Christians. I have news for you. When the reality comes, we don't need the shadow. Christ fulfilled the Passover. That's why we don't keep the Passover feast. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Amen. He did this on the cross. Every Sunday, when you come worship at the church and we celebrate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when we take the feast at the table of the Lord, guess what you're celebrating? The fulfillment of the Passover. Amen. We don't, why don't we have to keep Shabbat? Why aren't we, you know, on Friday night, the sun goes down, and Sunday night, the sun comes, the sun goes down again on Saturday night. Why don't we keep Shabbat? Doesn't it say in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Why don't we keep it? Aren't you a Sabbath breaker? Nobody wants to step into that one, so I'll step into it myself. It's very simple. Christ is our Sabbath rest so that we can cease striving from our works, right? God worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested from his works. That's to show us that we don't have to strive in our works, but Christ has fulfilled the work of God on our behalf. What's the work that is required of us, people? Believe. It's not even a work. Believe in the one whom he sent. And then you can rest from your works. That's why the book of Hebrews tells us to strive to enter God's Sabbath rest. And we enter that Sabbath rest through believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why would I live in the shadow when I can have the reality? Amen. You see, you and I are Torah observant because we believe the gospel. The law has not been abolished, but it's been fulfilled. Let's now live out our lives in gratitude for what Christ has done in us to meet the righteous requirements of God's law on our behalf. Let us go in peace. Amen.